This quarter, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and so I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. Sit up there. Okay, thanks. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. And there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. And to another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. And to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. And all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. Amen. The title of today's message is called Stop Arguing Over Your Gifts. Okay, and I have a title. Stop Arguing Over Your Christmas Gifts. Okay, this happens. Parents, you know, you have parents of multiple children, or if you have younger nieces and nephews and you've seen this happen, without a doubt, without fail, you give a present to a young child, and within, I don't know, moments, hours, perhaps it lasts for a day, it is the law of, it just will happen. They will get into an argument over that gift. Mine, you're not sharing, it's not fair, you played with it, well, it doesn't belong to you. This happens to all children. And as parents, these are sort of the moments in which you have a moral and ethical lesson in plan. Okay, you're ready. This is a teaching opportunity. And you take the gift away as punishment. And you begin this moral, ethical kind of course. And you say, hey, sharing is caring. Okay? And so you go with lesson number one. Lesson number two is like, do you know how hard people work to buy you this gift? Do you know what this costs? I don't think kids have any clue. But that's the lesson that you try to convey. How much your uncle, whatever, worked to buy you this precious gift. And then the last one is like, do you know the children across the world don't have anything? You should be so privileged. Okay, anyways, there are these ethical lessons that you have ready to spring upon children who are arguing. Now, in the same way, the Corinthian church, they were fighting. They were divisive. They were given all these spiritual gifts. And yet, rather than it leading to the common good, it led to divisiveness. It led to pride, a display of pride. It led to all kinds of chaos. And so that's why Paul comes with this opportunity to say, look, I don't want you to be uninformed about this any longer. Let me take this opportunity to share with you what these gifts really mean, what it was supposed to be used for. And that's what this chapter is about. Now, the whole idea that the church would be gifted, that the community, the local body who would receive the Holy Spirit came, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit began 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. So let's turn there. Oh, before we turn there, let's do this, okay? That wasn't Pentecost. That's not Pentecost. Okay. Before we get into the Pentecost day, I'm showing you a picture, okay? I just typed in and Googled charismatic movement, and a bunch of pictures like this came up, okay? So now I ask you, what is your personal reaction to this picture? Okay. What is your personal reaction? What words describe what you're feeling to this scenario? Share that with someone next to you, okay? And be very open and honest about it. Go ahead. Thank you. All right, that's enough. So opinionated, this church. Scary, crazy, what is that, overkill? I hope our church never does that. Just whatever it is, the kind of ideas that fills your mind. The real question isn't what is your reaction. The real question is, why do you have that reaction? What leads you to have that reaction to this scene? Now, there might be some of you in this room that says, wow, that looks amazing. I wish I was at that meeting. I wish I could be blessed by the Holy Spirit that way. Very few, I get it, okay, in this room. But many of you, most of you, I would gather, I would assume, are like on the other side of the spectrum to this scenario. But the question I ask as a pastor is why? One word that was used in the first service was like overkill. Okay? Can we just have a gentlemanly Holy Spirit come and touch us, you know, nicely? This looks violent. This looks crazy, dramatic. Why? What is the reason? What basis do we use that allows us to react in that way? Okay, and I'll take a guess at some. I think we prefer common sense. This does not look like common sense. We prefer the Western worldview, the kind of the church that some of us may have grown up in. Nothing like this ever took place, so this is foreign to us, and so it's just kind of weird. We've had discussions with people who are not just charismatics, but charismaniacs. Kind of out there, kind of hokey, a little bit too crazy. And we've formed biases that, oh, you guys just kind of don't think practically about church ministry. We've been influenced by teachers, by books, by leaders. And perhaps those are the reasons why we have the reaction that we do have to this scene. Now, there was also a reaction 2,000 years ago. This was the scene that Luke describes for us. This is the portrait, the picture that Luke took in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, the church, a couple hundred. Now suddenly, a sound like a blowing of the violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Well, that's kind of spectacular. Now in verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. It is very difficult to interpret what was really going on with that passage. Is it metaphorical language? Is it just kind of, is it physical language that Luke is using? Did it really happen physically in his eyes? It's difficult to translate that. I'm being honest about that. Verse 4, then all of them were filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Imagine a room full of people where people are speaking in different languages. The ones you never learned. And that's happening. It's a strange phenomenon that's going on. What was then the reaction? Down the chapter, he gives two sets of reactions. The first is in verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? What is really going on here? These few hundred people, they're all kind of manifesting this tongues, and there's fire that seems to be resting, and there's a wind. What's this about? There's an element of kind of curiosity. I want to learn. And then there were other reactions in verse 13. Some, however, made fun of them. They're drunk. They're acting stupid. They're acting like they've been drinking. They've had too much wine. How would you have reacted? How do you react today to the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And by what grid of understanding do those reactions come from? Today I want to take this passage and I want to pastor our church. I want to shape kind of the theological underpinnings that I think is important for us to continue to engage in biblical Christianity. Because that's exactly what Peter does. To this reaction, Peter realized he couldn't just allow people to make fun of what God was doing. He couldn't just allow people to sit there and kind of make false accusations. They're just drunk people. So Peter, realizing this is that teachable moment, he gets up among the crowds. He says, look, they are not drunk as you suppose. And he uses rational thought process. He says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Even if they have been drinking all morning, they couldn't be acting this way, is what he's saying. They're not drunk. And he opens up to the book of Joel that prophesied about the coming of the Holy Spirit that would come upon the community for the very first time in human history. Before, the Spirit was given to different individuals for specific times, the time of their reign or service unto God. But for the first time, the Holy Spirit is coming upon the entire community. Everyone gets it. Pastor Emerson talked about that last week. And everyone is gifted. And he opens up to Joel and says, this was talked about in the Old Testament. That's what's going on. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. But I'd like to, again, just offer some thoughts that provide theological underpinnings for our community. Okay? So that we don't remain uninformed when it comes to spiritual gifts. Words, they represent meaning, they represent symbol, right? Words are symbol for meaning. So I do believe words are very powerful, very important. And so there are a few terminology that I do want us to be informed about. The two terms that are important to us for today's sermon is continuationist and cessationist, okay? For some of you have heard of this. For some of you, this is new. But this is important to us. Continuationist and cessationist, okay? As you can see, cessationists, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, such as, for example, prophecy and tongue speaking, have ceased. No longer exist today. Why? Because it has ceased subsequent to the apostolic period of the church. The apostolic period, meaning the first about 50 years of the church. The last known death of the last apostle is Apostle John. He died sometime in the early 90s, and with the death of Apostle John, the death of the rest of the gifts, tongues and prophecy, all ceased. If you take that position, you are a cessationist, theologically speaking. Now, the continuationist, obviously, is the other side, where you believe, although John died and the apostles died, that the gifts, such as prophecy and tongues and other miraculous gifts, still continue to be relevant and used and practiced in the church, even to this day. So those are the two differences. Now, I bring these two to attention because what this side used to be called, and still is, can be called, are what? Charismatics. Have you heard of the term charismatics? Okay, charismatic theology. Now, unfortunately, the word charismatic has become sort of a dirty word. If you're charismatic, shame on you, you know. You're one of those, huh? You leave your brain at the car before you enter the church, don't you? You don't really think because you privilege emotions and experiences. You don't really use your head. You're charismatics. Oh, you charismatics, all you care about is health and wealth, the healing and the blessings, the financial blessings of God. You stand for prosperity teaching. And many have, unfortunately. And if you're charismatic, you're into that prosperity stuff. You follow God because you're motivated by guilt. And you just want to be, you're motivated by wealth. That's what you want. You're not really pursuing God. If you're charismatic, you're anti-intellectual. You don't take God's word that seriously. You use God's word just to personally benefit. That has become sort of the understanding of the word charismatic. I'll come back to that later, the word charismatic. But for now, I want you to see this. Because those who kind of perhaps sit on a certain view and criticize the charismatics, they fail to mention that there are continuationists who are nothing like what I just described. They are nothing like the caricature that I just went through. There are continuationist theologians who are absolutely intellectual. They take God's word seriously. They do not promote prosperity theology. They do not leave their brain in their parking lots as they enter. They don't privilege emotions or sensationalism over God's word. Two that are very highly respected and regarded. One is Wayne Grudem, and the other is Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee, he's a top-notch New Testament Greek scholar, to the point where even the secular classical Greek scholars respect his writings and his research. Wayne Grudem, also a professor of theology and biblical studies at Phoenix Seminary. He once taught at top-notch seminary, a top seminary in Chicago, Trinity Seminary. It was his ailing wife that caused him to move to milder climate in Phoenix. There are people who are bright, intelligent, thoughtful, biblical, not into the prosperity gospel, who are charismatic. There are continuationist ministers then, those who are ministering at churches. One that you might be very familiar with is John Piper. Have you heard of John Piper? Any of his writings, they challenge us. He's a great pastor, doing well. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church and the founder and the teacher of DesiringGod.org, chancellor of Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis. He has influenced the Christian, the worldwide, with his writings. The other pastor that you might not be familiar with, but he stands in solid ground in terms of his credentials, is Sam Storms, the pastor of Bridgeway Church. But he is also the president of the Evangelical Theological Society. And you don't put into that position somebody who decides, I'm not going to use my brain. He's also a participating council member of the Gospel Coalition. If you've never heard of the Gospel Coalition, look it up. There's wonderful articles there. But Gospel Coalition, to me, it seems to be kind of this unspoken policing sort of group of pastors and theologians who make sure that the evangelicals do not stray from our main theological doctrines. And I'm thankful, very thankful for their ministry, their website. So there are continuationist theologians as well as continuationist ministers that do not fit that caricature. Anti-intellectual, not taking Bible seriously, prosperity gospel, privileging only emotions and experiences. I'm very thankful that at Kairos Church, if you're wondering, I'm sure it's already obvious, but we do take the position of continuationist, that we believe the gifts has not ceased and they still continue to be in operation today. And we have men such as these who are writing about these gifts to guide us, to coach us, to teach us, to make sure that we follow the biblical guidelines and the biblical principles of properly using them. Now, just to get into, this is more about teaching, okay? Where does cessationism and continuationism, where does a divide kind of come from? And just in all of scriptures, all of the 66 books, this is it. This is where the sort of the idea that cessationism and continuationism, where that kind of clash happens. First, of all the places, it happens in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. Let's read this carefully. Now, love never fails. Praise the Lord for that. But when there are prophecies, they will cease. They'll stop one day. There you have it. That's the case for cessationists. One day it will come to an end. And he keeps going. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. In verse 10, but when perfection, when completeness comes, when the completeness comes, what is in part, it disappears. Okay, this is a great passage for cessationist theology. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of the childhood behind me. For now, we only see, we now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So this is where it comes from. If you've ever wondered why there's been this divide. So the key phrase is right here. When completeness comes. When is that? At what moment will completeness, will it arrive? Has it arrived already because the apostles have all passed away? Is that when completeness came? Did it come when the Bibles were put together, the 66 books became the canon, the scripture, the standard? Is that when it came? This is the phrase that have led to the interpretational differences as to why there's cessationists and there's continuationists. Okay? Just want to make it very clear. Now, there's a lot to be written about this. There has been a lot written about this. But I'm just going to put one statement out there by D.A. Carson, a top professor of theology who teaches at Trinity. And even though I bring one quote, many theologians, including those who are on the cessationist side, will admit that when completeness comes refers to what some of you may be guessing, the second coming of Jesus Christ. When is then? That's the key, crucial question. The coming of the Spirit is not associated merely with the dawning of the new age, but with its presence. Not merely with Pentecost, but with the entire period from the Pentecost to the return. The return of Jesus the Messiah. I haven't gone through every single book, but I can tell you there are many theologians, many commentators who take this position. I take this position. Here at our church, we take this position. And therefore, we take the position of continuationist. Okay? If you have questions about this, and many of you will, please email me, contact me. I'll be more than glad to give you more resources. I just can't go through all of them for the sake of time. I just want to end this section by saying this. At our church, we will continue to be coached and guided by these theologians. Okay? People such as these who write excellent articles, thoughtful, intellectual, biblical articles that form and shape the theological underpinnings of Kairos Christian Church. And we're glad for them. Secondly, should you or should some of our brothers and sisters, literally even siblings, I know siblings where they sit on the different sides of this, we will always choose love, which does not fail. And we will embrace and love those who are part of the body of Christ, the family of God. And we will not allow this to be a divisive wall that creates animosity. And so I hope you take that to heart, okay? Having said that, now, what about on being a very sensible continuationist church so that we don't become charismaniacs, okay? In the Yellow Pages years ago, there's a church in San Jose that was a charismatic church, and they had no shame about being a charismatic church. So on the Yellow Pages where they put their information, they say, yes, we do that tongue thing. Okay? I guarantee that most of you would not go to a church where they promote, we do that tongue thing as their slogan. If, as a staff, I told Pastor Emerson, look, I want to be known for a charismatic church, so put into our mission statement, put into our frequently asked questions or who we are as a church, put that statement, we do that tongue thing, okay? As you guys are searching for a church to visit, you will go back and say, next. Okay, right? Because that's where a lot of us are at. Why do we have so much trouble with the term charismatic? Because the word charismatic actually comes from a Greek word, charisma, okay? It comes from that word. Okay. That was not supposed to be, okay, funny. 17 times it is used in the New Testament. And it does not only refer to the charismatic gifts, the spiritual gifts. In fact, in Romans, okay, it happens twice in Romans, but in Romans 6:23, as an example, the gift of eternal life, the eternal life that is given to all, to those who believe in Jesus Christ, is the word charisma. So if I really get down to the root, if I'm really trying to be technical about the term charismatic, we're all charismatic if we're in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, you're a charismatic believer. The root word of charisma, charis, is grace. We have been saved by grace, not by works. And if you think otherwise, you are falsely taught. We are Christ followers because of simply what he has done, not because of our righteousness or our works. So at the root, the charismatic ought never to have gone in this kind of a, it should never have become a dirty word, because at the root of it, it is a beautiful thing that God is giving free gift, a free favor, a divinely conferred endowment. That's good news. That God has given us undeserving free gift, the charisma. God has given us these extraordinary gifts. And he's given us also wisdom and guidance on how to use them. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, it says, follow the way of love, eager. And then, and it says, and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. John Piper, the continuationist minister, biblical, intellectual, all of that, if you go into askjohn.org and type in the word tongue, he talks about a time in which he says, I eagerly sought for the gift of tongue time and time and time again until God finally said, no. I've given you leadership. I've given you the blessing to be able to preach and teach. That's enough. Stop asking. And John Piper said, praise the Lord, because the Spirit of God determined that. But it never stopped him from desiring the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, 21 gives us some ideas about guiding us in this thought process. And I'll come back to this, but let me show you this first. When we think about the revelatory ministry, such as prophecy, word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the way it's used, here in this church, we will only use it to encourage and edify, to bless others, to build up, to strengthen people. But we will never put them, nor their practice, into the same category as though it belongs in this top triangle as articulated and drawn by Vern Poitras. And this is what he writes. He summarizes this statement. He says, I maintain that the modern spiritual gifts are analogous to, but not identical with divinely authoritative gifts exercised by the apostles. That no activity that takes place here in our church is in the same category as the written scripture, the inspired letters of Apostle Paul or John, Peter. No way. Much lower category. And he goes on to say this. Apostolic teaching and the biblical canon have exclusive divine authority. On the other hand, since there is analogy, the modern spiritual gifts are still genuine and useful to the church. Hence, there is a middle way between blanket approval and blanket rejection of the modern charismatic gifts. And he kind of draws up this, summarizes it with this diagram, saying this is what's going on at our church. Teaching and preaching and prophesying and word of knowledge, it's really at a level that is much lower than the authoritative scriptures itself. I'm just applying some common sense on being a charismatic church. Okay? I'm scratching the surface, and what I'm sharing raises more questions. Please feel free to ask, okay? But I'm going to go on to the next section. The next session is, what about odd manifestations? What about those weird things that happen, okay? Like this. Okay, there's a lot of pictures out there. I was going to get a video, but okay, pictures enough, okay? Have you ever seen this happen at any setting? Have you seen it happen at times in our church? Yes, you have. Okay, this guy is supposed to be laughing, okay? When I typed up the words holy laughter, he came up, okay? Now he's become the image of holy. So I don't know what exactly he's doing, but I have seen where a guy is just, or people are rolling uncontrollably laughing at some of these charismatic worship services. Can I just see a raise of hands to see, has anyone ever seen someone manifest laughter? Kind of, okay, someone. Oh, a lot of you. Okay. Can I ask your reaction when you saw that? You're like, oh, that was really weird, isn't it? Okay. Now, for those who have never seen it, please don't be threatened or don't be scared, but let me share with you how I pastor this. Let me just give you some insight into the way I think through using common sense. I really think terminology like slain in the spirit, gift of holy laughter, has done a disservice, has created more confusion. The language, the wording, the verbiage has brought more animosity between the two camps. For example, let me kind of just summarize all of the physical things that happen in church gatherings. Let me just call that manifestations. And before I get into that, let me just show you where the word comes from. In 1 Corinthians 12:4, now there are different kinds of gifts, but the same spirit. The Greek word used there is charismaton, okay? The word charismata that I talked about, okay? Gifts. You know, there really isn't the right English term for that. So John Wimber, he actually says gracelets, like droplets or something, as if like grace is falling on people. So he just calls it gracelets. But the English allows us, just gives us the common translation, gifts of the Holy Spirit. In 12:1, as he begins this section, he says, now concerning the spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. But there the word that he uses, pneumatikon. Pneuma is the Greek word for breath, spirit, the spirit of God. And so when the NIV, ESV, all the translations uses, sees the word pneumatikon, again, they don't really have an English word for this. So they call it spiritual gifts. And I think that's the right translation. But if you want to take the transliteration, you may want to use the word, with the spirituals, I don't want you to be uninformed. These things that the Spirit brings and does. That's the word for spiritual gifts. Now in verse 7, but the manifestations, Greek word is phanerosis, okay? In that word, it's revelation, kind of what reveals, what shows up. He says, of the same spirit is given to each for the good of the common good. And so it seems like Paul is using pneumatikos, charismata, phaner, just kind of interchangeably in a way to build his theology. Mainly, stop fighting. This is the same God who's given you different gifts, different pneumatikon, different charismata, different, I can't say it, okay, the manifestations. So stop arguing. Stop becoming divisive. It's the same God. And so what about those odd manifestations that polarizes us? And again, I say that holy laughter and slain in the spirit has given us misunderstandings. And I'll put it this way, okay? In today's church, in your church, some of the churches you grew up, have there ever been times when you're in a church setting, you're reading the Word of God, you're praying, and all of a sudden you're overwhelmed, or someone in your church is overwhelmed, and they begin to cry, they begin to weep. And Jonathan showed a little bit of that as he shared his, but I think that was a little bit more on the emotional side, if I really had to kind of, but. Okay. That was so beautiful. I shouldn't comment on it. Okay, anyway. But have you seen that in your ministries, in your churches, in your own quiet time? Right? Maybe you've never, but I'm sure you have. Now, how many of you in those circles would say, oh my gosh, you have the gift of holy crying. The gift of holy crying is manifesting here. No one. No one has said to someone who's crying, you've received the gift of holy crying. Keep crying, keep crying. It's kind of ridiculous to say. That's why I say, you know, I try to research where did the gift of holy laughter actually come from. And I couldn't find the origins of it, but I think it's done injustice. What I have come to understand is this theological paradigm. That God created body, soul, and spirit. The spirit of man is dead in our sins and our transgressions, but we've been brought to life in Christ Jesus. And even modern day science, aren't you coming to this understanding, the psychosomatic relationship, that all these things seem kind of related together? What happens in you emotionally, what you do to your body physically, how you interact socially, all of this seems to somehow weigh in and affecting you, the soul, the person that is who you are. Because that's the way God created us, body, soul, and spirit. Some of you guys think that, you know, why do we have to be at church? And why do we have to do these praying kind of, why do we have to engage in physical kind of, isn't it legalistic? No, it's not. Our bodies were created with soul and spirit to also worship the Lord, to commune, to fellowship. So when we clap before the Lord, when some of us raise our hands, it is an expression of our worship, what's going on inside. It is very intertwined together. So having that as the basis of biblical understanding of human creation, this is the way I think. Could it be that the Holy Spirit touches your spirit so that somehow your emotions are affected by them? And as your emotions are being affected by it, your body responds tears. Of course. None of us would have a problem with that common sense. Now, if some people are touched by the Holy Spirit so deeply that their emotions are overwhelmed with what Peter calls inexpressible joy, and as inexpressible joy is welling up in your emotion, it affects your body to burst out in laughing, I suppose that can happen. And I wouldn't call that gift of holy laughter. I just would say you're experiencing God's joy. There was a time when I was really embittered, when I was angry. Don't worry, you guys will have moments like that too, okay? Come to me when you get there. And I got to a moment where out of my emotional bitterness that had a stronghold in my life, my cheek began to twitch. I was experiencing bodily twitching manifestation as a result of my anger inside. And I had to like cover myself because I didn't want somebody to say, what is going on in your face? You know, it's like, now I will tell you right now, as I was preparing this message, I tried to mimic that. I tried to twitch my cheek. I couldn't do it. You try it right now. Twitch your cheek. It was out of my control is what I'm saying, okay? You doctors, you know, physicians, maybe you understand. But what I experienced from that was like, wow, something can be so, I can be so emotionally wrapped up in this toxic emotion that it actually affects my body. Body, soul, and spirit is the way God made us. Some people being touched by God thoroughly will be brought to tears, conviction, and sometimes thankful, grateful tears. Others, perhaps, would be inexpressible joy. But I will say this. Hear me well. You know when someone is crying and you've had to kind of soothe them, kind of calm them down? You go, hey, it's okay. You know, calm down. Take a deep breath. You just kind of walk with them. Here's a glass of water. Here's some Kleenex. Okay, calm down. Most times, okay, I just got to calm down. You're pretty good here. Composure. Okay. In the same way, I've been in worship settings where the kind of the laughter is actually, go on, do more. More. And even when it's time to preach, just more of it's happening. You know, Paul talks about worship services being in order. God is not a God of chaos, but God of order. And so when it comes to the teaching and the preaching of God's word, and people need to put on their thinking caps and listen rationally, I'm glad you're laughing, and I'm glad like you're experiencing the joy of God and the joy of the Lord. But okay, time to take a deep breath. Calm down. Just calm yourself. And now listen to the Lord. That's what I would do. Having said that, have you ever felt insecure? Have you ever felt insecure in your life? And the answer is universal. Yes. Okay, amen to that, many times. And have you ever come to the presence of the Lord, being with God, you feel like you're close to God, you feel like God is revealing, speaking to you through the word, or you're in prayer, you feel like spiritually, emotionally, just everything is connecting, and you feel like you're really on solid ground, you feel very just secure being in the presence of God. Have you ever felt that? I hope the answer is yes to that. Now, why do people cry a lot? Why do people laugh ongoing? Why do people fall? I think there's some level of that. Because I think we all like to feel close to God. I think we all like to know God is near to me. I think we all like to know that my ears are pretty open and it is a great receptive antenna to what God has to say. I think we all like to know that because we're struggling in our insecurities. And so for an insecure person to start crying, and I remember doing this as a high school student. When I was in high school, I started crying at a prayer meeting once. And as I began to cry, I didn't want to stop. In fact, I wanted all my friends to know, look at me, I'm crying. This is so great. You know, I'm crying and it feels so good and I feel so holy. I feel so close to God, connected to Him. And I don't want to stop. I think that's what happens to some people with manifestation. Not all. But I think it's ministering to kind of this deep, insecure part of their life. And they just want it to last a little bit longer. That's what I think is going on. But I'm saying this because I want you to understand that we want to be a sensible, continuationist church. Orderly, putting all the gifts into practice. That's how I kind of have come to explain manifestations now. And again, there's more to be said, but I'll just at least give you that. My response to some of these sort of charismatic meetings have been, what does this mean? Perplexed, amazed. What is going on? What is the Holy Spirit doing? Some to this day, we'll make fun and say, that's hokey. Get that weird stuff out of my face. I've engaged in conversations with people on this topic, and some of the common responses are, you know, it's just my personal preference. I don't need that stuff. Just my personal preference. And I guess to that objection, I would just kindly say, since when did Bible become a matter of personal preference? Since when do you get to decide what you prefer in Scripture? Since when did you get to decide if forgiveness is something you should live by or not live by? I don't say that to say any kind of guilt, but really consider. The second one is it's just weird. It's just weird, right? It is weird. People falling down, people laughing. My first time I saw someone manifesting the gift of tongues was when I was in ninth grade. My parents took me from a very conservative Presbyterian church to a charismatic church. And they said, we're going to pray now. So I put my hands together, I bowed my head, and I closed my eyes. Next thing you know, everybody's like, you know, it's like a loud corporate thing that's going on. And I was like, what in the world is going on? I've never seen this in all my 9 years, you know, the Christian life. I actually was so curious, I started looking at people who are speaking in tongues. I was like, is that English? Is that Korean? What is that? I was at a point where I was like, oh, blah, blah. I was trying to like mimic them and copy them. Okay, just being a kid. But I realized, as weird as it may be, there are a lot of weirdness. Because weirdness is so subjective. Like Jesus spitting in a man's eyes. That's really weird. Can you imagine? Okay, he got healed. Who's next? You know? Some of you are like, I like my blindness. Thank you very much, you know? It's just weird stuff in Scripture. It's weird when you should be living a suburban life, but you care for the poor. That's weird. It's weird when you should be holding a grudge against those who hurt you, but you actually forgive. That's weird. It's weird that people would give up a year to go on missions. That's weird. It's weird. I don't think that ought to stop us or be the basis. Last thing says, I'm scared, I'm afraid. It's just kind of, I'm scared of that stuff. And I get that, I understand. It's foreign. It's not something you've been used to. It's a new practice. I just want to read 1 John 4:18. This, there's no fear in love. And hopefully what the Spirit of the Lord is doing is love. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Hopefully the things that happen in your small groups, in our church, in ministry settings, is a display of the love of God. That God so loved his church that he more than gladly just sprung up on them. Gifts, the pneumaticos and the charismata. He just said, here, I love you. Have it all. Use them for the common good. Use them to build one another up. On that day of Pentecost, 3,000 men received the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were given, the community was given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's allow God's Spirit to cultivate all of the life, all of His gifts, in and through our lives. Amen.